brought Titus. We started Titus last year, and then we took time off for Thanksgiving and time off for Christmas and New Year's, and we're back to Titus. And I want to read just verse 10 of chapter 1 and just a few words in verse 11. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced. Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word today, Father, Paul gets really blunt about the people that Titus was working with. And Father, help us to look at these things and see them from your perspective and understand what the issues were and what the issues are. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. To review just a little bit, Titus was left in Crete. One of his first jobs was to appoint elders in every church. And the last qualification he mentioned in verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, the primary group Paul was concerned about was the circumcision group that believed and taught. And he says that in verse 10. There are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. And the last sermon I preached on Titus, I spent the entire sermon describing who they were. Their position was essentially Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. And they would follow where Paul went, and they would say, well, what Paul said is great, but you're not really obeying God unless the men are circumcised and you keep all the Old Testament rules. And this teaching was rejected based on how God saved the Gentiles and the house of Cornelius. Peter says in Acts 15, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. And the fact that Amos refers to the Gentiles who bear my name, and James pulls something out of Amos, and he says, basically, if you have to be a Jew to be one of God's people, then who are the Gentiles who are God's people? And what they're saying makes no sense. And so we're back to looking at verse 10. There are many rebellious people. It's interesting, this word is translated disobedient in verse 6, in describing what an elder's children must not be. Deviation from the truth of the scripture starts with an attitude of not submitting to the word of God. And when we look at cults, when we look at things that go wrong, the primary deviation is usually in some kind of works or keeping the law or religious duties. And it's essentially usually a pride issue. People are saying, I want to come to God, but you're not going to tell me I'm so bad it has to be a gift. There's got to be something I have to do. And people want to make salvation something that we at least in part earn. And when I think about that, I've never taken a lifeguard course, but I think I'm reasonably correct in this, that a lifeguard is taught that if somebody yells, save me, you don't say, swim to the shore and I will. You go out and get them. And if they're still fighting like mad to keep from going under, I'm told a good right cross is probably the best way, because they have to stop trying to save themselves before you can save them. And it's true in the spiritual realm. We run into a lot of people who are working hard at trying to save themselves, and they have to understand that their sin condition, our sin condition, is such that we're asking God to do something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. And Paul says these rebellious people are full of meaningless talk and deception. And he uses the same phrase in 1 Timothy. And he writes this: the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. Who are these people? They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and this for the sake of dishonest gain. If you look at the history of cults, the people who start them almost always make a whole lot of money, okay? I think my favorite example is the people who were behind the Jehovah's Witnesses when they were saying that Jesus was going to come in 1914, were buying stocks like mad, and then Jesus didn't come in 1914, and the stock market went up, and they sold them off. Then they said Jesus was coming back in 1917. The stock market went down. They started buying stocks. He didn't. Stocks went up. They sold them off. They made a pile. All of them aren't that obvious. But Paul says when someone starts a group contrary to the word of God, it's for the sake of dishonest gain. At least that's one of the things that's involved in it. Now, that's not to say that all the people who get roped into this group make a lot of money. I mean, if you join Jim Jones Temple in Los Angeles, you gave everything to the group. You didn't get a lot of money, but he and the inner group did. And Paul says these false teachers split, disrupt whole households. Now, the Bible talks about disciplining people for sin. There's a list, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And the principle of not having anything to do with someone who is involved in a number of sins, sexual sin is one of the big ones. No, just don't fellowship with them. But what it says about people who teach false doctrine is basically just ignore them. Now that's a little bit different. And one of the things you'll notice when somebody is teaching something that's absolutely wrong is when someone gets into the group, they're told to cut ties with those who aren't part of the group. Jim Jones, David Koresh, the wacko from Waco. Be politically incorrect. Muslims, someone walks away from the faith. Basically, they say kill them. And the Amish do this, okay? And I've been pretty blunt here. But one of the signs that a group is not walking in the truth of Scripture is this kind of thing where, well, if you don't agree with everything we say, we're going to shun you. We're not going to have anything to do with you. I spent quite a bit of time talking to a man, six, 7 years ago, who'd left the Jehovah's Witnesses. And as we talked, I realized he didn't really agree with a whole lot of what they said. But he went back. Why? Because he wanted a relationship with his kids. Because they were commanded to shun. And when you get groups that will shun anybody who doesn't agree with everything they say, You should have red flags flying everywhere. And of course, the consistent teaching of sound doctrine by church leaders is the best antidote to false teaching. Now I come to the verse I've been avoiding for 2 months. One of Crete's own prophets has said it: Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Paul says some really blunt stuff about the people on Crete, but he does it by quoting a famous religious leader, prophet, philosopher from Crete, who was at one time known as probably the supreme pagan religious leader in the entire Mediterranean. And there's some really interesting stories about something he did. But he said, the people of Crete are always liars. Proverbs: there are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. You know what's interesting about that list? There's 6 things. No, there's 7 things the Lord hates, and 2 of them are lying. Lying is in that passage twice. And the thing about lying is, if we are committed to telling the truth, it's really sort of hard to break the other commandments. You know, if someone's going to commit adultery, I'll bet they're lying. If somebody's going to steal, I'll bet they're lying. If somebody's going to commit murder, I'll bet they're lying. If we're committed to telling the truth, it provides a hedge to keep us from doing all the other stuff. In common Greek, some of you have studied the book of 1 Corinthians and know that there were sexual problems there. And in common Greek, to act like you were from Corinth or to act like a Corinthian meant you were sexually immoral. According to Vincent's New Testament word studies, to talk like a Cretan meant to lie. Wow. It was a problem. And then Paul quotes this guy and says, evil brutes. And the word translated brutes in the NIV is used almost exclusively of wild beast. It doesn't mean just an animal. It means a wild beast that is dangerous. And the place it's used most is in the book of Revelation, where it talks about the beast and the false prophet. And they're both called beasts. And this is not a compliment in any way, shape, or form. It's talking about being wild and dangerous like an animal. And now the fun one: lazy gluttons. It's literally idle stomachs. Gluttony is simply overeating, eating more than is necessary, eating for pleasure even when overeating is harmful to one's health. Now, does Paul think this is an issue? My first thought was, well, he doesn't mention it anyplace else. Actually, he does. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. We live in a culture where a lot of the girls play with Barbies and have this image of physical perfection that's going to be impossible for almost every woman. And we also live in a country where at least 60 to 80% of the things that we go to doctors for are because of unhealthy life decisions, choices. Eating too much, eating the wrong stuff. And just to be very honest with you, Mom was a diabetic. My sister Marilyn was a diabetic. Chuck is a diabetic. Dave was a diabetic. My sister Judy's a diabetic. And for two of them, it was partly the cause of why they died. And I got a wake-up call a couple years ago when the doctor said, you're going to be diabetic if you don't lose weight. Okay. So I thought about it a lot. And the honest truth is, I hate dieting. I hate exercising. I have always believed that God has richly given us all good things to enjoy, primarily refers to cookies, you know. But as I look at Scripture, this can be a real issue. I want you to think about this passage. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them as you have seen. In some translations, it seems like there's a definite progression. The progression goes from haughty, pride, arrogance, to being overfed and unconcerned about those who were in need, to doing things that the Bible calls detestable or abominations. And what it seems to be hinting at, and I think is probably true, is that overindulging ourselves, even when we know it will be harmful for us, in one area can lead to other areas of the same thing. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. One of my favorite moments, I've taught release time off and on for over 40 years. One of my favorite moments was a man was teaching a high school class. And he said, well, it's not sin to drink unless you get drunk. That's not really correct. It's not sin unless it affects your judgment and your ability to do the right thing. We are told to be sober. But he made the statement, and a 16-year-old boy who just happened to be his son raised his hand and said, how much is too much? And he spent at least 5 minutes trying to clarify it. When he was done, I said, I've got a total abstainer in 6 months. And I was right, because he couldn't figure out where to draw the line. And that's the problem with this thing, okay? How much is too much? Paul writes in 1 Timothy, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Is exercise good for you? Yes, it is. Is exercise as important as godliness? No. So I thought about this a lot after my knee surgery when they wanted me to do 2 hours a day of rehab. And I basically did it for almost 3 months. And then I just said, man, there are a lot of things that I think are more important that aren't getting done. So if I have to choose between 2 hours of exercise and cut out my quiet time and my Bible reading, that's a no-brainer. Being in the Scripture, praying, is more important. Exercise is a good thing. And what makes this whole thing about overeating difficult is I can say, I'm not going to drink because I don't need to drink alcohol. Yeah, that's easy. I can say that. I can say, I don't need to smoke. I don't need to smoke. I can't say I don't need to eat. And God has given us richly all good things to enjoy. And if you go back to Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, the law has been read, and the people are in mourning because they realize that they've disobeyed God. And the leadership says to them, this is supposed to be a time of celebration. Stop. Eat rich food and drink sweet drinks and send portions to those who have none, because this is the time to rejoice. How many feast days did God appoint for Israel? I think there are 5. I didn't look it up. I have to think a bit. And one day of fasting. And you look in the book of Zechariah, and they come to him and say, you know, for 70 years, we've been fasting on this day because something bad really happened. Should we fast on this day or not? Because we're back. And Zechariah comes back and says, you know, you got 4 fast days that you've been celebrating for almost 70 years where you have fasted because of bad things that happened. I want you to turn them all into celebrations. So how do you put it all together? Well, idle stomachs. I'm preaching it myself. Don't eat more than you need. Don't eat so much that it causes physical problems. For me, it's diabetes. But don't make it more important than it is. Spiritual health is more important than physical health. But if you let your physical health go, you're not going to do much if you're in a sick bed, okay? And Paul says, I discipline my body so that I will not be put on the shelf. Be very careful that you don't establish a habit of self-indulgence, where you're doing things that you know are really not good, but you want to, and they make you feel good, and you establish a pattern, because that pattern can bleed over into other areas. I know I talked a lot about it, but it's something I, like I say, I've had to think a lot about the last 2 years. So, Paul writes to Titus and he says, yep, the saying is true. They're liars, they're evil brutes, they're lazy gluttons. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. Did you notice what he does with this? He says, there are character issues that are just plain wrong. You need to address the character issues so that they will be sound in the faith and pay no attention to Jewish myths or the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. When a person is doing something that the Holy Spirit doesn't want them to do, they're shutting out the Holy Spirit's voice in their life. Once they do that, they're much more susceptible to false teaching. And so if God is saying, you need to forgive somebody, if God is saying, you need to work on this issue in your life, and you're saying, nope, 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 you're much more likely to fall into false teaching. Now, the word for rebuke here is really interesting. It's the same word translated refute In Titus 1:9, elders have to be able to refute those who teach false doctrine. It's in Ephesians 5:11 and translated expose. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. The one that I find interesting, it's translated convict. In John 16:8, I'm using English Standard here. And when he comes, and it's talking about the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, I was taught in high school in the church we went to that we should never rebuke, reprove, convict the world because of sin, because that was the Holy Spirit's job. But you got the same Greek word, and it's telling us to do it. The Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment as God's people say what God's word says and they listen to it. And it's also translated rebuke in Luke chapter 3. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. And Vine says, and it's talking about the word we've been talking about here, the Greek word implies a rebuke which carries conviction. Did John the Baptist feel the Holy Spirit's job was to convict people of sin and he should just keep his mouth shut? No. He rebuked Herod. And if you don't know the story, this is Herod Antipas. He is the son of Herod the Great, who killed the babies in Bethlehem. And Herod had 10 wives, most of whom got executed after he divorced them. And he had a granddaughter by one of those sons named Herodias, who married Philip, another one of his sons, because partly she thought he was going to be the next king, and then the will got changed, and oh, now it's going to be Herod Antipas, and so they have an affair, and then Herod dumps Herod Philip and marries Herod Antipas, and John the Baptist says, no, that's just not right. There's just no way this should be allowed. And all the other evil things Herod had done. He had a laundry list, and he went after Herod about all of them. He rebuked him. Okay. So Paul writes to Titus and says, you know, you need to rebuke them about the sin issues so that they will end up being sound in the faith. He says, rebuke them sharply. Is literally in a manner that cuts. So they will be sound in the faith. People who indulge in sinful behavior are much more open to false teaching because they're already not listening to the Holy Spirit. You know, when you think about what God did during the Second Great Awakening and you think of Finney and how he preached and how people came under such great conviction of sin, there was a notorious liar named Joseph Smith who went to one of his meetings and left and started the Mormon Church. He didn't want to deal with the sin in his life and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. The circumcision group taught Jewish myths as commands from God. That is, they taught that the teaching of the rabbis, the so-called oral law, had equal authority with the word of God. And what the Jews would say was, God gave the written law to Moses, but he told Moses a lot of things that Moses didn't write them down, and Moses passed them on, and now we as rabbis teach them, and they have equal authority with everything that the actual word of God says. Jesus said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written,
This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Paul is still worried about those who reject the truth. And he continues on in the next couple of verses, and it made the sermon way too long to get into them. But those who had rejected the truth, that salvation was by grace through faith apart from keeping the law, were simply not to be listened to. Don't listen to them. So some things to remember. There were many people in Crete who had rebelled against the clear teaching of the gospel that salvation was by grace through faith. And frankly, there's a lot of that around today. And I keep running into it in all sorts of different ways. And those people were disrupting entire households with their teaching, and they were making money off it. The people of Crete were known for being liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And their sinful lifestyle patterns were to be rebuked sharply, so they would be sound in the faith and pay no attention to false teaching. There is a connection between sound teaching and godly living. And false teaching leads to ungodly living. But ungodly living will lead to accepting false teaching. There is a correlation, and we need to understand it. And when you look at how these cultic groups work, the false teaching produces lifestyles that may look really committed, but there's very often, and I could give you way too many examples of cultic groups who outwardly appear to be very, very dedicated. They go door to door every week. They do this, they do that, they do the other thing. But you read about the scandals that have been plaguing so many of these groups, sexual scandals. And it's really disheartening to see what they get into. And it's because false teaching leads to bad behavior, and bad behavior leads to accepting false teaching. And we need to listen to the Holy Spirit on both issues. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, it sometimes gets right down where we live. And Father, I just pray that you would help us to accept what your word says. And help us to lead godly, disciplined lives. We bring honor and glory to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.